Everybody gives off a vibe of some kind, a feeling you get when you're around them. Some people give off a relaxed vibe or a friendly vibe. Others send out a competitive vibe or a leave me alone vibe. When people think of Christians, unfortunately, they often think of a judgmental vibe or a prideful vibe. They might think of a closed-minded vibe or maybe a hypocritical vibe. The tragedy in this is that people who follow Jesus should give off a different kind of vibe altogether, the kind of vibe that Jesus himself gave off.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you. Last week, I had a chance to speak at a conference in New York City. It was super fun, and I ate a couple dozen bagels over a two-day period, and I'm on a high-carb diet, not working well, but it was great to be there, and it's great to be back. So grateful to Corey right over here for starting us off with a brand new series called Good Vibes. You know, every organization, every family, every business, every church, every team has a culture. Give off a vibe, and sometimes it's a healthy vibe, sometimes it's an unhealthy vibe. We not only want to give off a healthy vibe as a church, we want to give off a gospel vibe. When people encounter us, wherever they encounter us, we want them to experience the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's almost like we want them to smell it when they walk in. You know, Paul talks about the aroma of Christ. We want people to smell the aroma of Christ. You know, I'm told when you're trying to sell your house and you're having people come over to look at the house that you're supposed to bake cookies. Right, because people come in and then they smell those cookies and they associate that wonderful scent with your house. I guess people that buy houses are not real smart, maybe. I don't know, but we know what that's like. And so my prayer is that, you know, when people walk into any grow group here, any group of folks serving here, you know, when they walk into worship, it's almost like they smell the fragrance of the gospel. And when, you know, if you smell, say, apple cobbler baking in the oven, I'm making y'all hungry, aren't I? But if you smell apple cobbler, you don't just smell like team cobbler. You smell these different ingredients. You smell the apples and you smell the cinnamon and you smell the butter. And in a way, what this series is about, as we walk through the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, is we're looking at some of the different ingredients that people smell when they smell the gospel here, the aroma of Christ. And so last week, Corey talked about this ingredient of grateful worship. And today's comes from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Love for you to have that passage open in front of you, your scripture sheet, or an open Bible. Today's little section, today's ingredient is one that candidly, I wouldn't mind skipping over if I could. It's in some ways, it's a really tough subject to talk about, and there's a part of me that would rather gloss over it, but I know it's important, and that is the ingredient of an honesty, a brutal honesty about who we are and our need for Christ. And so I want to read these first three verses to you from Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll spend some time talking about them. Hear the word of the Lord. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. God bless the reading of his word. So what I want to talk about today as I look at these verses and as I study these verses is not so much pessimism or optimism. I think what Paul is doing is he's making a case for realism. And that's kind of where I want to land today. I want to land on being realistic about who we are and our need for grace. Now, sometimes we're just kind of on one pole or the other. We're kind of on optimism or pessimism. And if that's the choice, I'm going to pick team optimist every time. I may be a pessimist from time to time, but I like hanging out with optimists. Maybe you do too. You kind of work in close proximity or live in close proximity to a pessimist. No show of hands. Anybody, everybody, hands down at your side. But you know what that's like, don't you? Maybe you work with with a pessimist, and you come in from lunch on Friday and you say, man, it is a gorgeous day outside. And what does the pessimist say? Have you checked the 10-day forecast? And maybe you say to your one coworker, man, I thought our other coworker did a fantastic job on her presentation. And what does the pessimist say? Yeah, not like last time. That was a disaster. I mean, the pessimist just has a way for kind of looking at the glass half empty. In fact, there's a character in Winnie the Pooh. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Eeyore, that's right. I think we have a little picture, right? Eeyore, Eeyore is kind of we love him, but he's kind of the classic pessimist. I'm not talking about pessimism. I want to talk about realism. I think what realists do is realists specialize in honesty. And sometimes honesty hurts. Sometimes honesty is painful. If you and I are having lunch together and you tell me I have spinach in my teeth, that's not going to be pleasant to hear. It's going to be no fun to hear. But I need you to tell me. I need you to be honest with me. Honesty is helpful to me, no matter how hard it is to hear. And so what I feel like Paul is saying in these three verses repeatedly is, be honest. Larry, be honest. Church, be honest. Well, what are we supposed to be honest about? Well, Paul doesn't pull any punches, does he? In verse 1, he's speaking to this group of Christians in verse 1, and he's talking about their lives, what their lives were characterized by fully before they met Jesus. And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul uses brutally honest words, doesn't he? He doesn't say you had a cold. He doesn't say you had a little bit of soreness in your soul. He says you were dead. I mean, think about that. In fact, if you'd like to, on your scripture sheet, it says, as for you, comma, you were dead. Right above the comma, write your name. For me, it would be, as for you, Larry, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not just wounded or broken. Not just in need of a little tune-up. The spark plug gap was just a little off. We just needed to make just a slight adjustment to you, Larry. No, as for you, you were dead. You, through your own merits, through your own efforts, had no way of bridging the gap between you and God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Maybe your translation says trespasses. The word there refers to a sin of commission. What I mean by that is, let's say you're walking along and you see literally a no trespassing sign. If you decide to ignore it, you're committing a trespass. You're doing something that you shouldn't. This word sin in its original meaning has to do with missing the mark. And so missing the mark is not doing something you should. So a sin of commission, trespassing, going where you shouldn't, a sin of omission, omitting to do what you really should do. And so let's just say a tragedy happens to somebody. Well, if I kind of gossip about that, hey, did you hear about so-and-so and so-and-so? And I bet it's because they weren't doing what they should have done. And now look at this tragedy. If I gossip about them, that's a sin of commission. If I fail to go and care for them, that's a sin of omission. I should have gone to help them in their tragedy and in their need, and I didn't. So Paul says, you were dead. Now, how did this happen? How did this state of sinfulness happen? Well, I think what Paul goes on to focus on next in verses 2 and 3 are three painful realities that contribute to our sin. And that doesn't mean like we're, always sinning, we never do right, we're just always doing the wrong thing all the time. But it does mean that there are these strong forces in our life that Paul describes that push us away from God and push us toward things that dishonor God. So I want to talk about these three painful realities. I want to be honest with you about them. And the first one is what you might call the undertow of the world. When I say the world, I don't mean planet Earth. I mean people who are influenced by sinful impulses all around us. This is where that spiritual death that Paul talks about in verse 1, this is one of the contributing factors. We are influenced by the sinful world around us. We are influenced by others. Paul talks about it this way in verse 2. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Maybe your translation says, "when you walked according to the ways of this world." The image of walking in the Bible is an image of our discipleship. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Right? Psalm 23 says that he leads us in paths of righteousness. We follow him in paths of righteousness. And what Paul is saying here is in our daily walk, we are influenced by the world. We have the Bible that describes what it's like to walk according to the ways of God, but it's almost as if the world has its own Bible. And we are very influenced by the world's scriptures, if I can say it that way. The world's Bible says, if it feels good, do it. The world's Bible says, get out of my way. The world's Bible says, I demand better service. Do you know who I am? That's what is influencing us all the time. And it's kind of like undertow. If you've ever experienced that, I hope you haven't. But it's a current that's pulling on you in the wrong direction. It's pulling you in a dangerous direction. And that's what the world does to us. Or to use a different image, it's kind of like secondhand smoke. Even if you're not actively smoking, if you're in a place where people are, you kind of can't help but breathe in what the world is smoking, so to speak. And you breathe that in yourself, even if you're not actively trying to do that. The way one commentator put it, I thought was interesting. He says, to kind of follow the trajectory of the world is to be blind to the glory of Jesus, so we don't see his glory. It's to be deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit telling us what is right to do. And it's to be numb to the needs of people all around us. And I just want to say, all of us feel the undertow. Everybody in the room feels the undertow of the world. I'll tell you a story. When I was in my 20s working at a church, the ink on my seminary diploma was barely dry, and my church sent me to a big denominational meeting in San Antonio, and it was going to be a contentious meeting, so everybody wanted to be there early, and isn't that fun, and have the best seats and all that. And so we lined up outside the stadium. I think it's where the Spurs used to play, and we were all waiting for the doors to open. And when the doors opened, we, who I mean mostly Baptist men, ministers, when the doors opened, we began to kind of move very quickly through the lobby to try to get to our seats. In fact, really, I think if there was a video of it, what it would have looked like is, you know how when elementary school teachers tell kids not to run to recess? Do you know what they do when they say not run? You know that kind of walk? You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like that kind of thing. Imagine hundreds of Baptist ministers doing that little shimmy. And then one guy started to run. And when he started to run, what do you think the rest of us did? We ran after him, right? All of us running to try to get the best seats, just like Jesus would do if he were in our place, right? Wrong, but that's what we did, and we all knew better. We all knew better, but we followed that undertow. So that's one thing. It's the world around us. It's the influence of people around us. The second thing, and these are all closely related and interrelated, is the influence of the evil one, the influence of Satan. Or as in verse 2, Paul gives Satan an unusual title. He says, you follow the ways of the world in which you used to live, in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world, and, he says, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the title for Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The New Living Translation says he's the commander of the powers of the unseen world. Just because you can't see him, don't mistake and think he's not there. He is. The Jews of that day often spoke about evil demons being kind of in the air. And so that image of the air described the unseen presence of evil forces. It's maybe a bad analogy, but sometimes today we speak of things being in the cloud. I can't see it, but I know my document is there and I can access it. And so in a sense, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he's in the cloud and he's there, even though we can't point to him. And I just wonder, I mean, maybe you're very conscious of this. I mean, how many times in your life have you felt this strong force moving you to do something that you just know is wrong. And yet you just kind of feel overcome with making that really mean, hurtful comment. Or you feel kind of, you know, you just can't help yourself but to not raise your hand when you know you should volunteer to do something. You blurted out that lie and you knew you could be so easily caught in it, but you just felt this overwhelming, irrational force influencing you to do something that you shouldn't. And after it's done, you say, I'm smarter than that. I know better than that. What happened? What took over my rational functioning? Well, you know what it is. It's like a character says in the movie The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. It's the undertow of the world. It's the influence of the unseen evil one. And then a third thing is the inescapability of our selfishness. Now, that's the way I'm using that word selfishness to paraphrase what the Bible refers to as flesh or sinful flesh. I'm using that word to kind of describe our selfish impulses, which is at the heart of our sin. And so we see this in verse 3, which says, all of us, note this word, we'll talk about it in a second, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Notice it says all of us, no exceptions. No exceptions, all of us. You know, and he says at one time, so he's speaking to people who've come to faith in Christ, and yet even people who've come to faith in Christ still know what it's like to experience the undertow of the world, still know what it's like to experience the suggestions of the evil one, and still know what it's like to deal with that inner selfishness. It's almost like, maybe this is a way of thinking about it, that we kind of all have in living inside of us this full-time lobbyist. And my full-time lobbyist is only thinking about what's good for Larry. And so my full-time lobbyist is always working behind the scenes to try to get me out of doing the dishes or to try to get me the biggest piece of cheesecake. That's what my lobbyist does for me. And maybe your lobbyist is doing the same thing. And we are gratifying the cravings of our flesh. We are following those selfish desires and thoughts. And ultimately, without intervention, without someone from outside of us intervening in our situation, we are by nature, Paul says, deserving of wrath. Not a pleasant message, but an honest message. And so here's what's key. If we want the world to smell the gospel, then an inescapable ingredient of that is a humble honesty about ourselves and what our lives look like outside of God's grace. And so what I want to do in the time that remains is I want to play this out. I want to say, what does this place smell like, so to speak, when we're dishonest about who we are and our sin and our need for grace? And what does this world look like when we're honest about who we are and our need for grace? And so I want to kind of title it Perils and Promises. Isn't that poetic? Perils and Promises. We'll start with the perils first. We'll start with the bad news first. I want to talk about the perils of dishonesty about our sin. In other words, what happens when we essentially disagree, contradict Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? What happens when you and I read these verses and we go, well, you know what, that Paul, he's a gloomy Gus, isn't he? I don't know who he's talking about, but he's not talking about me. I don't see myself in these verses. What are the implications of that for us? How does that affect our vibe? How does that affect our culture? Well, the first and maybe hopefully most obvious thing is when we're dishonest about our sin, we show an utter misunderstanding of the Bible. Because the Bible is very honest about sin. And so if, for example, I say, I don't know, Paul, I think I'm basically a pretty good person. I'm not really sure I need God's forgiveness. I'm not sure I ever really did anything that warranted that. You know, either then I don't believe the Bible, or I haven't read the Bible. Because the Bible says all we like sheep All we've strayed like lost sheep. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says you were dead in your transgressions and sin. All of you, all of us were dead. So the first problem with dishonesty is we're not being true to Scripture. Scripture has a consistent message about our sinfulness and our need for grace. Secondly, if we're being dishonest about our sin, there's a really good chance that there are huge areas of our lives that are under the control of the evil one, and we don't even know it. And the reason we don't know it is because we're focused on the things we're doing right. We're over-focused probably on the things we're doing right. In fact, you can probably tell somebody like this is because they're always telling you about all the things they're doing right. They really want you to know how often they go to church and how much they give to charity and how they only never speed over 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. They want you to know just how good they are, and they're blind to huge areas of their minds and attitudes and actions that dishonor Christ. I remember reading statement by one of my theological heroes, a guy named John Stott, and he said something that really struck me at the time, and it stayed with me ever since. He said, as you grow in your faith in Jesus, your confession time grows longer, not shorter. I thought that was so interesting. Because I would have thought, yeah, you grow to be more like Jesus. Well, don't have to confess that. Don't have to confess that. Don't have to confess that. But what he's saying is the more you get to know Jesus, the more you really experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, the more aware you become of how much Christ is different from us and how much we need his grace. It's almost like, I don't know if you... women in the room, or maybe your moms have this, that kind of two-way makeup mirror, you know what I'm talking about? And there's the one that just shows our face normally, and then there's that one that blows everything up, you know? And so if you've got like a little blemish, you know, in the normal mirror, it looks like a blemish, but if you flip it to the magnified mirror, it looks like Mount St. Helens on your face, you know that? You know what I'm talking about? Well, it's almost like as we get closer to the Holy Spirit is that mirror for us, and we begin to realize how deeply we need God's grace. We begin to realize how many areas there are of our heart and lives that are sinful and need that. There's a third problem with people who are dishonest about their sin. And that is if you play down your sin, if you minimize your sin, then you naturally minimize the role that Christ plays in your salvation. If your sins are few and far between, you don't need a whole lot of intervention from above, do you? You don't need much of Jesus. You don't have many sins to confess. Sometimes when I hear people speak of grace, it's almost like, to use an illustration, it's almost like they're speaking about grace in their life like a student loan. It's like, well, there was a time in my life when I couldn't afford my salvation. I was a struggling student, and I got a really good rate on this loan of grace from Jesus, and I'm so glad I got it because I wouldn't have been able to get salvation without it at the time. But I've been paying off that loan for the last 20 years, and I just know one day soon Jesus and me will be square. Friends, that's not grace. That is not grace. Paul doesn't say your soul had a little cold and just needed some cold medicine. He says we were dead. We were dead. And without his death on the cross, we would stay dead. We would stay eternally separated from him. Christ's grace is not a little supplement. It's not a loan that we pay off. It's what we depend on every day for our survival. To minimize sin, hear me on this, to minimize sin is to destroy the gospel. It's to live in denial. It's to repeat the errors of the Pharisees who benchmarked their righteousness with others and looked down on others and looked down on Jesus. The Pharisees looked down upon the sinless, holy Son of God. It was this kind of horizontal righteousness. No. We don't benchmark our righteousness with one another. We benchmark our righteousness with a holy God. And we realize, as Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. That's what Paul said. I'm the chief of sinners. How desperately I need grace. A lot of bad things happen. A lot of perilous things happen when we minimize our sin. On the other hand, I want to talk to you about the power of honesty about our sin. What happens when we as a people, when that's an ingredient, when that's a part of our culture, when that's a part of our vibe, we're a church who are honest about our sin and need for grace. What begins to happen in us? Well, first of all, I think a radical spirit of humility, the Holy Spirit, just rains down on our body. You know, pride repels people, doesn't it? Pride is off-putting. But humility is welcoming. And when we are humble, when we recognize our sin and need for grace, it just draws people. It just says there's no moral high ground in this place. It's not like we have some people and they're on the gold level, gold medal level, and some are on the silver, and some are on the bronze, and the rest are honorable mentions. No. Ground is completely level at the foot of the cross. We don't look down on anybody here. You know, we look up at the cross in humble gratitude. You see, when we get honesty about our sin, right, we get humility, but we also get gratitude. And that gratitude causes us to be gentle. Why would I look down on you? You know, why would you feel me judging you? I've got my own sin that Christ has and is forgiving me of. And so that gratitude creates a kind of welcoming gentleness to others all around us. You know, if you read my book on Mark this spring, thank you, by the way, for reading it. But you may remember one of the devotions, and I can't remember which one it was, but I talked about an experience that I had. It was at another church. It was way back in the 20th century. It was a very different kind of time and place and different from this church in so many ways. But it really shaped me. It really had a powerful effect on me. Basically, our church was innovating in some ways. We were trying to, we looked at ourselves and we mostly reached other Christians, and which is great to reach other Christians. I know I was a Christian and you guys welcomed me in back in 1999, and so we want to welcome all people here. But we weren't doing a good job as a church then of welcoming unchurched people. They just weren't coming, and so we were trying to do some things to reach them more effectively. We were experimenting. Whenever you experiment, you make lots of mistakes, and we were. And so we were having this kind of town hall meeting about it, and people were expressing things, and a lot of what people said was correct about some of the things that we could do better, at least from my estimation. But this older man stood up at one point, and he kind of pointed his finger at our pastor, and he said, "Since you came to be our pastor, the wrong kind of people have been coming to our church." Now, I think what he meant was, we used to have a higher average spiritual SAT score, but since you came, you know, you've been letting in these people, and it's kind of bringing our average down. But I mean, when he said that, I could just still hear him saying it, you know, the wrong kind of people. I remember some of us, we kind of, it's like almost like you kind of jolt a little bit, and you look around, you pray that lightning isn't going to come down from heaven, you know. Since you came, he said, the wrong kind of people have been coming to our church. And friends, I'm glad I know I don't have to say this, and I'm glad I don't have to, but just to be 100% clear, we are all the wrong kind of people, okay? 100%. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all the wrong people. We were all dead. We were all by nature deserving of wrath. That's what Paul says. Jesus, though, says this. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, he says in Luke 5. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so if you're a sinner, man, you're in a great place, because Jesus says, I've come for you. I gave my life for you. I died on the cross for you. I died for all the wrong kind of people, which is all of us. And something so powerful is happening. In a church that says, man, we are all the wrong kind of people, but we are the right kind of Savior. Jesus, we sing, you know, Jesus paid it all, not Jesus paid some. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'm the wrong kind of person, but he saved me. I was lost, but he found me. I was blind, he made me see. That's the gospel. And it's not just the gospel, it's discipleship. It's not just something that happened to us in our past. It is something that happens to us every day. We breathe in grace every day and breathe out gratitude. Now, I want to thank you because you've walked through a hard passage with me today. And I just want you to know this is not the end of the story. It's not like Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, the end. You know, go in peace. He didn't do that. In fact, you got to come back next week. You just got to come back next week because the next week, some translations, verse 4 in some translations begins with these two words, but God, but God. Our passage doesn't end with wrath. Or Paul's writing doesn't end with wrath. It ends with grace. It ends with Christ. It ends with the blood of Christ. It moves to cleansing. So you got to come back next week. Moms, I'm going to tell you what to do, moms. When your kids ask you, well, what do you want for Mother's Day? Just say, the only thing I want for Mother's Day is to have all my family on the pew with me. I'm giving you permission to use that guilt manipulation next week. You got to come back next week because next week we're just going to get to focus on that beautiful new birth that happens and happens over and over again when the gospel's set free among us. I'll close with this. One of my favorite writers puts it this way. He says, the gospel is one part tragedy, one part comedy, and one part fairy tale. You and I have talked about the tragedy today. It's the tragedy of our sin and need for grace. But the comedy is this kind of comic laughter and surprise that our Savior came to this earth to save the wrong kind of people, which is all of us. And the fairy tale is where we're going when we spend our lives forever with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the call to honesty in your word, the call to realism about who we are and our need for grace. Lord, I'm just so thankful that I just really feel like we get that here. But we need more of it. And so I just pray, Lord, that there would be a pervasive spirit of honesty and humility and deep gratitude to you for all the ways that you rescue us and forgive us and save us. Lord, make us conscious this week of the undertow of the world. Make us conscious of the influence of the evil one. Lord, make us conscious of our own sinful and selfish flesh, the full-time lobbyists trying to get our way, so that we might cry out to you helplessly for grace, for forgiveness, for new life, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.